Lord, we're thankful for your word and that you have chosen to communicate to us using your creation as instruments over thousands of years, multiple authors, various historical contexts, various literary styles, all assembled to communicate your amazing redemptive plan to reconcile a fallen humanity back to your heart. We're thankful for this communication and pray that we take this time seriously to focus, comprehend, understand, appreciate, take to heart the various truths that you would bring to bear in our lives. So please help us to focus now. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus, through whom we can pray. And in his name, amen. The text for this morning is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I wasn't sure really what title to give this message. Bounced around a few ideas, but I finally settled on Jesus Eats with Sinners. Jesus Eats with Sinners, and I think that important statement of how Jesus interacted with those that his culture and society deemed as sinners and outcasts, I hope that kind of comes out as we consider this text and the lessons that we can potentially learn from it. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 13. This is Jesus. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. That's also Matthew. If you look in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 9:9, it refers to himself as Matthew, but he goes by two different names. Levi is Hebrew name, Matthew is Greek name. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Even though, as Mark captures this account, he calls Matthew Levi, I'm going to be using the name Matthew, just for the sake of ease, because I think that's a more commonly known name for this disciple. So Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. I don't think we relate to tax collectors in the same respect that the Jews back then related to other Jewish tax collectors. We need to understand the historical context that Rome occupied Israel at this time. And that if you were a Jewish tax collector, you were a sellout. You were working for the enemy. You were collecting taxes on behalf of this oppressive state that was ruling over us. And so you're essentially a traitor, and you're generally hated by your fellow Jews. And we can see that there is a social cost with being a tax collector. Your fellow Jews would probably jeer, disdain you. I think you may have been excommunicated. Like, there's a significant social cost to that. But some of them considered it, you know what? There's a social cost here, but there's also a financial incentive to being a tax collector. There was ample opportunity within this tax system. I don't want to go into details. Not that I really am so familiar with them, but it's kind of besides the point. The fact of the matter is that we know that these tax collectors could take advantage of the system, and they could abuse it, and they had a reputation of being extortionists as they really took more than what was actually required for the sake of taxes. And so we have these tax collectors, these Jewish tax collectors, among which is Matthew, these Jewish sellouts helping the enemy and getting rich in doing so. And you clearly see that their reputation among their fellow Jews was not well respected. And maybe, if we put ourselves kind of in that time and place, let's say you came from a poor Jewish family, all the more reason you would hate these tax collectors. And probably a psalm would come to your mind. I'm thinking Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." Right? These tax collectors, these Jewish tax collectors, were considered wicked sinners. The phrase goes hand in hand. It says sinners and tax collectors, or publicans. I assume that because of Matthew's wealth, he ate well. So you have this portly publican who essentially got wealthy by taking advantage of others. And as I was considering this idea of tax collectors and abusing your power to take away money from people who couldn't afford it, I thought of the Disney movie Robin Hood, the cartoon one with the fox and the bear. And Prince John, the villain of that movie, said something along the lines of, "Rob the poor, the feed the rich." And it's just downright despicable when you actually, I mean, that's a cartoon, it's a movie, it's kind of fun and playful, but when you think of that actually happening, that people would rob the poor to feed the rich, it's despicable. And there's a real social stigma associated with these tax collectors. Just three times in this passage, I believe, you see that phrase, sinners and tax collectors. And if you do a survey of the gospel, over eight times that phrase, those two terms kind of come together. And you might think, well, why not sinners and murderers? Right? That seems a little bit more appropriate, something a little more severe. Or sinners and adulterers, people who are unfaithful in their marriage. But sinners and people who collect taxes? Why so? And I just reviewed why so, because they abused the system. They took advantage of those who were kind of helpless. They had the power of the state of Rome behind them and could exact these taxes, and even more so. So they are the epitome of sinners. And we can read in this account that Jesus looks steadfastly at Matthew when he's sitting at his little tax booth, and he invites him by saying, "Follow me." So we have the reputation of a tax collector, which was just despicable. And then you have a rabbi who's gathering followers. This is Jesus. The disciples of a rabbi were to be reflections of the rabbi as they learned and they followed them around. And so there's this tightly coupled association of this sinner, this tax collector, and this rabbi. And so you might be thinking, as probably the Pharisees and scribes were, is what does this imply about this rabbi if he's inviting tax collectors to be among his disciples? Furthermore, what is this rabbi doing by eating and hanging out with not just these tax collectors, but more the scum of society as they probably associated with? You know, I entitled the message that Jesus eats with sinners because sharing a meal was more than a sitting down shoulder to shoulder with someone and having lunch. It communicated something. There was a lot that was conveyed in terms of Jesus not just sharing a meal with Matthew and his buddies, but actually going to his house. Luke 5:29, regarding the same account, says, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." This is a party, a full-on celebration, not only to honor Jesus, but also to celebrate that Matthew is among Jesus' disciples. And so to eat at Matthew's house was to communicate fellowship. It was to communicate partnership and friendship with Matthew, and almost by association with the rest of these sinners and tax collectors, in quotes. And we can see that these Pharisees, these scribes, just couldn't take it. Despite Jesus' growing reputation, he just always rubbed them the wrong way. Something chafed with them. He didn't fit their perspective or the epitome of what they thought a good rabbi should be. If this is Jesus, how is he a good rabbi? How is he a good prophet sent by God? He does some things that seem to show that, but things like this, like pulling a stunt like this, asking a tax collector to follow you, eating at his house, they couldn't take it. They couldn't swallow that. And we see that they were blind because of their bias. And I brought this up last time, talking about the paralytic man whom Jesus not only forgave, but also healed. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were looking at this miracle, they couldn't appreciate the miracle for what it was or what it stood for when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." That is actually meaning behind that statement. They couldn't understand what Jesus was all about or what he was doing because they were so blind due to their bias. And so Jesus gives them this principle. And this is what I want to explore, kind of I expand a few points on this principle, Mark 2:17, the last verse that we ended on. Those who are well, those who are healthy, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this may be an obvious point, but I still want to make it. Jesus is not implying by the statement that these religious leaders, that these scribes, these Pharisees, were healthy. He was not implying that they were not sinners. In fact, it's the exact opposite. If we rightly understand what Jesus is saying, he's saying that we're all really sick. We're all really in need of a physician. And that's just an analogy to say that we're all sinners in need of salvation, in need of repentance that leads to salvation. So the three points that I want to bring out from that verse, that rebuke that Jesus gives in this context, are as follows. Number one, that humanity is morally sick, that Jesus came to save, and how we ought to regard others after we've experienced that healing and salvation. So number one, that we're morally sick. Number two, that Jesus came to heal and save. And then number three, how we ought to regard others, consistent with how Jesus did in this case. And think about that first point, humanity is morally sick. You know, that's something that I have taught, I don't know how many times, and I'm sure that you've heard, I don't know how many times. But I think it's something that we need to continually remind ourselves about, continually teach on, because it's so subtly we miss the truth, the impact, the significance of our sickness. It's worth being redundant on that point, because we don't readily acknowledge how ill we really are. If you were to do a historical survey, any time in history, any culture, any area, what kind of conclusion would you come to regarding the way people treated each other? I mean, history is marked by war after war and conflict after conflict. History is marked with so much bloodshed. I mean, we just read about it this morning. Yeah, it was God using Israel as a tool in his hand to judge these nations. But there's just so much, and where does it come from? So much hatred, so much abuse of power when men and women arise in power. Malcolm Muggeridge, he's an English journalist, he said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." What is he getting at here? The depravity of man, our corruption, this inherent bent towards sin, our inherent sinful kind of actions. This again, if you do that historical survey and just look how people treat each other, it would just jump off the pages, right? He's saying that this kind of corruption is empirically verifiable. It's obvious. It's observable. It's quantifiable. How many people died in this century, that century, in this area, that area? And it's not just about death. It's also even in a let's say a country of peace, just the broken relationships, the broken homes. He's saying this corruption of man is just so obvious from an empirical standpoint. It's just you can't miss it. But at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact, we don't like it. As human beings, we don't like to acknowledge it. Maybe we'll point the finger out there, but we certainly don't like to acknowledge it in here. And so we end up burying our heads in the sand. I don't think there's much searching that needs to be done to notice that there's something fundamentally wrong with humanity. At the same breath, I think we'd all acknowledge that there's some sort of nobility to man. I'm kind of borrowing Francis Schaeffer's words. There's a nobility to man. We know that we ought to be generous and kind and loving and forgiving. And you see that arise despite the worldview or religious persuasion in some people. But at the same time, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that that standard is way up here and where we live is way below. And so there's this corruption that we have to acknowledge that there some we lack the ability to truly live out this nobility. And the as an amazing, I would say, evidence of the Bible is the fact that this observation that we see in humanity throughout history perfectly corresponds to the fall. That mankind was created in God's good image, and yet he morally fell. That there's some nobility, there's some like kernel of truth and a consciousness of what is right and wrong in man, but at the same time, this inability to truly live it out. We now are in this morally conflicted state, and this corruption is apparent in all humans. However, we do express it to varying degrees. Just another quote to this end. G.K. Chesterton, he's an English writer, apologist, critic. It's kind of a cute story. This is how it goes. He was said to have responded to a question that was posted in the London Times. And the question that the paper posed was this, or asked was this: what is wrong with the world? That was the question. Clearly, it's a moral question. Like, what is wrong with people? What's wrong with society? What is wrong with the world? And so Chesterton replied by saying, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." It's just such a... like, he just used two words to answer that question: "I am." And I think so much was said in that response. Whenever we have the inclination to point the finger of blame about what's wrong with the world, to point the finger of blame at society or culture or leaders or whatever it is, the ironic thing is that we end up pointing back at ourselves, because human beings create those things. We make up what society is. You and I form a culture or society or a city or a town. We can't get away of blaming ourselves when we point a finger of blame at the whole, because we, the particulars, form the whole. And so the concept is that we are morally corrupt. We are sick to our souls. There's something essentially wrong in our hearts. And the reality is that that's difficult to admit. And that's what Jesus was getting at with these scribes and Pharisees. It's difficult to admit. That's what they are missing. And so they had no need for a physician because they weren't sick. Point number two is that Jesus came to heal us. Jesus came for the soul that was sick with sin. And even though we're all sick with sin, I think it, you can maybe say more particularly that Jesus came to reveal, to bear witness of the truth, so that we'd realize our sickness, so that we'd run to him for healing. In Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in that giving of his life, that's how he brought about the forgiveness and healing that we can experience through him. But the issue with these religious leaders, the issue that they had, was in order to get the help, they had to admit their need. And that takes humility. And last week, I taught Bible class out of Joshua on Achan's sin. Achan, who stole some of these devoted, these accursed things as they took out Jericho. And he was significantly penalized for that, as well as his family. They were stoned. They were killed. There was a significance, a weight, a heaviness to the sin of Achan that when we read that story, we think, hold on a second, there's got to be some sort of injustice here, that his sin wasn't so significant to demand such a just response or to demand such a harsh punishment. And I think in the minds of these Pharisees that they couldn't figure it out. And I think just with humanity, we don't realize the weight of our sin, the heaviness of our sin, the significance of it. And when I want to read a song by Beautiful Eulogy. It's entitled "The Size of Sin." And if you're at all familiar with Jonathan Edwards, his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," you'll see maybe some of that imagery coming out in this song. The size of sin is as small as a grain of sand, but separates between wide ocean and dry land. It's bigger than bad habits. It's a matter of man seeking for God's spot, following the same pattern as Adam. It's deep-rooted. We are the seed of a broken family tree branching out limbs of disease. Look at this mess we leave. The weight of wickedness is heavy. The weight of wickedness is heavy as lead, trying to catch its ascent like stopping a falling rock in a spider's web. Its thin silk thread begins to snap, and all that's left is a residue that sticks between the cracks. It all ends with a slip into a bottomless pit, grips the heart in the man's chest till swallowing death. Sipping from the glass of God's wrath, in genuine justice, a just judge must summons for infinite punishment. And when applying, we're undeniably liable. The smallest white lie is enough for being indictable. The size of sin is so big, it causes a cosmic fraction. And hell is the only relevant response to righteous reaction. This is what our sinful actions actually earned us. But God took upon himself the weight of sin reserved for us. A weight so significant that only the blood of an innocent one is acceptable and worthy. So rather than make light of it or minimize the size of it, we should marvel at the magnitude of mercy. So it ends on a positive note, but what's being developed in that song is, as it has said, the significance, the weight, the heaviness of our sin. And as I was considering this thought, a question came to my mind is, when was the last time that I wept over my sin? When was the last time that you wept over your sin? Like really broken, really sorrowful. I feel like we, particularly to believers, that unfortunately we hear the gospel so much, we hear these things so much that we grow desensitized to them. And maybe we look among others and we grow desensitized to the significance of the sin in our lives and justify it by just comparing ourselves among ourselves. A verse I memorized a long time ago and just haven't really meditated on recently, but I guess a new desire has kind of developed in considering this, is 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a contrast that's being made in that verse, right? You have this proud worldly sorrow and a humble godly sorrow. And just to maybe expand on contrasting these two ideas, a proud worldly sorrow says, I got caught. That's a worldly sorrow. I got caught. That's like Cain, right? When Cain murdered his brother Abel, we can read in Genesis 4, then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother? Where's Abel your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And we see that Cain was just upset. He was, quote, sorrowful because he got caught. A proud and worldly sorrow says, I missed out. That's Esau. We can read about Esau in Hebrews 12. We're kind of summarizing Esau. It says, this profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Why could he find no place for repentance? Because it wasn't real godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. It was a sorrow that I missed out. I want my blessing, but now I can't have it. That's Esau. Or a proud worldly sorrow says, I don't like getting punished. I thought about Pharaoh. Plague after plague, Pharaoh, quote, repents. His selfish, deceitful repentance says, okay, I'll let the people go. No, just kidding. And he just didn't like getting punished. He never learned anything from the God who was just dominating every Egyptian god. He apparently didn't catch on to the pattern. His magicians did. His religious folks did. They're like, stop. Our whole economy is wasted by the true God of Israel. But Pharaoh had no way of repenting because he continued to harden his heart because he didn't have true sorrow. He just didn't like getting punished. But in contrast to that, what does a humble, godly sorrow look like? A humble, godly sorrow, I would say, would be exemplified by Zacchaeus. A humbly, godly sorrow says, I hurt other people. It acknowledges it's wrong. And we see Zacchaeus, who also is a tax collector, and we see by his repentance, we get a glimpse in terms of, man, these tax collectors were scum. They really did take advantage of other people. He says this when he's kind of professing his newfound faith in Christ. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, this is Luke 19, verse 8. Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Zacchaeus was a pretty wealthy man at the expense of others. But we see a true repentance here, that his godly sorrow acknowledged his hurt towards others. Godly sorrow also says, I've offended God. And I think probably one of the most profound statements of this is captured in Psalm 51 by David. This is after David got found out. He was confronted by Nathanael the prophet about his sin, sleeping with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah. Disgusting in every sense of the word, an abuse of power. And after he is confronted and repents, he writes this beautiful psalm. This is true godly sorrow. Psalm 51, verse 3 and following. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. A humble godly sorrow acknowledges that they offended God. And then one more point of contrast here. A humble godly sorrow says, I did wrong and I need mercy. And I think about the thief on the cross. So before I read this verse, just to set the context, you have two thieves on the other side of Jesus. One, actually it seems like both of them were reviling Jesus, but one of them started to think about what was going on. And so while the one, I'll call him bad thief, was calling out to Jesus saying, hey, you saved others, why don't you save yourself and save us too? And then we pick up in Luke 23, verse 40, this other thief who got to thinking about some things said, he rebuked him saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. A humble godly sorrow says, I did wrong, and acknowledges the justice that's due to him. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and asks for mercy by saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This proud worldly sorrow, the reason I'm emphasizing this so much is because this is what contrasted these proud, religious, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees against the humble tax collectors and sinners who are eating with Jesus. This proud worldly sorrow, it produces death. And why is that? Because it doesn't seek a cure outside of itself. It's just inward focus. I got caught. I don't like being punished. I missed out. That it's such an inward focus, and therefore it just produces death because there is no cure within yourself. But a godly, humble sorrow, that leads to repentance, or that produces repentance leading to salvation, because it does seek a cure outside of itself. It humbles itself and acknowledges Jesus as the great physician. I want to just bring up another contrast between these Pharisees and tax collectors, because again, it just reiterates the same point that we see in this text of Mark 2. So this is a parable that Jesus puts to an audience of religious leaders. In Luke 18, this is the reason why he spoke the parable. Luke 18, 9, and Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And as the parable goes, these two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, approach the temple The Pharisee praises himself for how good he is. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, even though this is a parable, it's depicting a reality that takes place in the hearts and minds of men and women who are brought to an acute awareness of their sin, their moral sickness before God. And so we see in this parable, I'm going to refer to this tax collector as a real person, because this is what actually happens in someone's heart. Like, God gives them an understanding of how much in conflict his or her life is against God. And then we see the Spirit working conviction in this individual's heart. And as a result, this tax collector approaches God with abject humility and clearly has nothing to offer and doesn't even look up to heaven, but rather just begs for mercy. And so if we're to experience the healing that Jesus brings as the great physician, then this is the place of understanding that we need to bring ourselves. Or I don't even know if we can bring ourselves to this. This is the place that we need to be. And however that comes to us, by reading God's word and praying for that conviction to come by the moving of Spirit, somehow to bring us an awareness, to recognize the severity of our sickness so that we do run to him. And this is applicable across the board, right? To the unbeliever, it applies to him or her in an initial sense, that they've never experienced the healing of Jesus. They've never experienced his forgiveness. And so they need to recognize their sickness and run to him. But even for the believer, this is an ongoing process of repentance. That as God reveals sin in our lives, whether it be anxiety or disobedience or excess or bitterness or anger or complacency or some sort of selfishness or pride or any other kind of sin that we often just kind of rationalize or justify, when God reveals those areas to us, we need to repent. And as Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. That means put to death our corrupt nature. Romans 8 is a command given to believers. This is an ongoing activity that by the Spirit we do this. By looking to the great physician and him working through his Spirit, we put to death this sin in our lives as God brings it to our attention. And so this brings me to my last point, that when we experience this kind of healing, it's an out of a gratitude for the superabounding grace and mercy that we now view others in a different light. We perceive of people differently, and we regard them as Jesus would regard them. So let's get back to the text of Mark 2 here. What's going on? Jesus is eating with sinners. And the Pharisees didn't like that. And so Jesus gives this, it's like a life principle, but at the same time, it's a rebuke to the Pharisees. And what he's rebuking is their judgment against these sinners and tax collectors. These Pharisees thought that these sinners and tax collectors don't have anything to do with a good Jewish rabbi. He should not be eating with them. He should not be fellowshipping with them. This Jewish rabbi should show no favor to Matthew, who is completely undeserving of any grace or mercy. But the ironic thing is, that's what grace and mercy is. It is, by definition, undeserving. It's integral to its what it is. Like, mercy only makes sense in the context of justice, right? You deserve justice. No, I'm not going to give you justice. I'm going to extend mercy. That's how you define that term, mercy. But it shouldn't boggle my mind. But when you explore scripture, when I think through this line of reasoning, it makes so much sense. And so it's just so odd. How do we slip into this mode of thinking like the scribes and Pharisees? How do we think that, yeah, we got our lives together? We're standing on our own two feet. We give ourselves a nice moral pat on the back. And we look down upon others with this sense of moral superiority. Like, how do we slip into that? Because I do that. I don't know. I mean, I'll leave that to you for you to answer yourself. But I think it's evident in the scripture, and Jesus rebukes that. I think the way that we fight against that is by these reminders of what the truth is. And with gentleness, but I'll say a firmness, Paul kind of encourages and rebukes the churches in Galatia with these words. He says this in Galatians 6, starting in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what should you do? Should you reject them, disassociate with them? Should you look upon them, right, with condescension, with that moral superiority? Should you disdain them? Should you ridicule them? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness and humility. Now, that restoration, with that restoration, there may come some discipline. I'm not denying that. But what is the focus of that discipline? Where is it leading to? Is it leading to an amputation from the body, or is it leading to a reconciliation and a restoration? You who are spiritual, restore. The person is overtaken in trespass, right? That conveys something. It's not just like a slip of the tongue or something like that. They are, it seems like they're in and over their heads. And you who are spiritual are to come alongside in a spirit of gentleness, of humility, of meekness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Don't think that you're beyond it, right? Don't assume. I mean, Paul is addressing the same kind of Pharisaical mentality that Jesus is addressing. And he's talking to believers. Don't think yourself beyond that temptation. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is how we regard others. This is fulfilling the law of Christ. This is walking in the footsteps of Christ, that we bear one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And how quickly pride and looking down upon others can creep into our hearts. And I think about Paul. Actually, his name means small or humble. And if you think about Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, in terms of righteousness, according to the law, blameless. He was untouchable. He was like an athlete of morality, if I can say it like that. And he was number one in his class. Paul had a lot. He needed a lot of humbling. And I think that in part may be why he embraced his name Paul more so than not. It means small or humble. And I think this perspective was overwhelming in his mind as he considered his conversion from a self-righteous Pharisee to a humble, in his words, slave of Christ. If we look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 and 16, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's why I think this kind of resonated in Paul's head throughout his life. Because as he's recommending it to his spiritual son Timothy, he's like, hey, listen, I'm writing to you a lot of stuff. I've written a lot of stuff to a lot of churches. I've said a lot of stuff to a lot of churches. But this is a faithful saying. This is worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. And then Paul continues, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, to call sinners to repentance, of whom I am chief. And Paul recognizes that there's an example to be found in me, that if God can rescue such a self-righteous prig, then he can rescue you. Right? God can save to the uttermost. And I think this is in Paul's mind, just to keep him humble, to have that, to so that he would have that right perspective, that he doesn't stand on his own two feet, but he stands by God's grace. And on that grace, he moves forward living and sharing the gospel. So kind of, just in closing, I think a point of application is considering our sphere of influence and interaction with others. We need help. We're morally sick. That includes all of us. We don't like to admit that. But some of us have experienced the healing that Jesus brought, and there's an obligation there to come alongside others with gentleness, with meekness, with humility, and point them to Christ. And that's what I see in the example of Christ as he ate with sinners and tax collectors. That is the example in which we ought to follow as well. Mark 2:17, in closing, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen.